Park Beach in Pulpit.
It's been my pleasure to share the Word of God in many assemblies around different places, and there always is the custom of the water bottle or the water there, and I've been places where, you know, there's just a small little cup. Sometimes you wonder just how long that cup's been there. But I went to one assembly where there was a great big glass tumbler with ice in it. It was just gorgeous, and I thought, I mentioned that to somebody, and they said they must have thought it was going to be a really dry sermon. Then I come here, and I find out not only do you have a whole bottle for me here, but you got a whole refrigerator down in the basement. Well, be it according to your faith. That's a fresh cup, okay. Many years ago, many of you know I originally came from the state of Colorado in the United States, and a lot of times we'd get these little advertisements in the mail. They would come and they would tell us that we had been selected, we had won a free weekend at a resort. And there'd be all sorts of full-color pictures in there telling you just all the things you could do and just how great it was going to be. And all you had to do was call this number to make your reservation. Well, that would seem like grace, wouldn't it? That's what I call apparent grace. Then you call the number, and you find out that, yes, it is free, but, you know, when you get here, you are going to be asked to sit in on a sales presentation. The place where you're going to be staying is actually for sale. We'd like you to buy it. That's what you call conditional grace. You still get the weekend, but you've got to sit and listen to the presentation. Now, some of them would then follow that question up with a little bit more. They would ask you, by the way, just for sake of argument, how much money do you make? And when you tell them how much money you'd make, they'd say, well, you know what, we're going to have to withdraw our offer. You don't have enough to afford this place. And that's what you call qualified grace. Okay. And what we're going to be looking at today is grace from the book of Galatians. And we want to focus on the fact that Paul, again, wants to underline this, that salvation is by grace alone. We're going to look at what grace is. We're going to focus on the fact of what salvation is by grace alone. Now, this book is written to the church in Galatia. This was Galatia is a Roman province in Asia Minor, what we would now call Turkey. The assembly there was founded by Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey and then followed up with by Paul on his second missionary journey. And Paul is writing in response to a heresy that has grown up, started first in Jerusalem, moved then to Judea, and now has come to Galatia. And to get the context of what Paul's talking about here in the book of Galatians, let's turn first to the book of Acts and chapter 15. We're going to be doing a bit of reading, but I want us to get the context of what this heresy, what this false teaching was, and what the church was doing about this, what the Word of God had to say about it. Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, what they were telling them was, you first have to convert to Judaism, keep the law, then you can become a Christian, then you can be saved from your sins. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them said, go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." It was in Acts chapter 10. "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So this heresy has originated in Judea. It then moved to Antioch. That's where Paul was originally from. That's his commanding assembly. And now it has moved on into Galatia. Now, this church council has come together. The brothers come together. They said, you know, we're hearing this teaching. Some say it's right. Some say it's wrong. What do we do? They get together. They talk about it. They pray about it. They look into the Word of God. And then starting in verse 22 there in Acts 15, you have the result. "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who is also called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, 'You must be circumcised and keep the law,' to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of God with many others also. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back now and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." So again, the heresy starts there in Judea. It's moved up to Antioch, and now it's moved up to Galatia. And Galatia is one of the cities that when Paul says, "Let's go back and visit," that's one of the cities that they were going to go back and visit to see how they were doing. And he gets back and he finds out that this error, this heresy, has gotten to Galatia as well. And false teaching, you know, it's like when you're trying to grow your garden, nobody ever plants weeds. You don't have to plant those things, do you? But they grow up and they will spread and they will grow. And this false teaching, this is like a weed. It started in Judea, now it's gone out north to Antioch, now it's gone further north and west to Galatia, and it's troubling the people because it's saying that salvation is not by grace alone, but there's something that you need to do, something you need to do first, something you need to do also. And that's not what the Word of God says. So let's look in Galatians chapter 1. This is, so we now have the background. This is why Paul is writing this letter, because he wants to give them a firm foundation. He wants to talk about grace. He wants to talk about the law. And he wants to show what the difference is, why the law was given and how the law was for the old covenant, grace is for the new. So Galatians chapter 1, we'll read the first 9 verses here. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who would trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Paul has some very strong words here. He says, verse 8, let him be accursed, and then he underlines it. He says it again, in case you didn't hear me the first time. If anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. Now the gospel, he gives a great little definition there in verses 3 and 4 when he says, in verse 4, our Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins. Who gave himself for our sins. Now one of my favorite definitions of the gospel is 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3. And I remember this, I don't know if I've ever shared this with you before, I may have, but you can remember this with one hand. 1 Corinthians 15, 3, Christ died for our sins. And that's what you hold on to. Believing is when you make that personal, when you say, Christ died for my sins. Now here, Paul is saying essentially the same thing, but a little bit differently. He's saying Christ gave himself for our sins. And notice the two little exceptions here. They're very interesting. First, he says, Christ who died, but then that he gave himself for our sins. Further illuminates what was accomplished by his death. Paul, when he's speaking to the Ephesians chapter 5, he's talking about husbands and wives, and he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The significance there is that you've got the gospel completely defined for us. It's totally defined, it's described, it's enabled by the person, work, and word of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot separate the two. You want to know what the gospel is? You look at the Lord Jesus. He said, John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Hebrews 12, 2 refers to him as the author and finisher of our faith. He is the author. He's the one who began it. He's the one who wrote it. He's the one who started it. He's the one who finishes it. He's the one who accomplished it. And then if you really want to get excited, go over to Ephesians chapter 1, read verses 3 to 11, and you see all the tremendous things that we have in Christ, God who has blessed us in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing. He's chosen us. He's redeemed us. He's sanctified us. He's given us an inheritance. All these things. He gave himself for our sins. It establishes the fact that it's by grace. He says this is the gospel of his will. The gospel of his will. This was God's will. And it was his initiative. He gave himself for us. That was voluntary. It was a sacrifice. That he might deliver us from the present evil age. This isn't just a salvation from sins. This isn't just a ticket stamp to heaven. But it is a hope for the present evil age. It's deliverance from the power and bondage of sin. Before you come to Christ, you're a sinner by habit. You're a sinner by nature. That's the way you're built. You can't help it. You're under bondage. In Romans chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves, consider yourselves, count yourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Then verse 14, Romans 6 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace." You once were slaves of sin. You obeyed sin. You sinned because you had no choice. Now you're under grace. Sin no more has that power, that dominion over you. When we look at the world today and we see all that's going on, all the trouble, all the heartache, we have peace. We have peace because we know in whom we have believed. We know that He has saved us out of this. We know that He has all things in His hand. All things are under His control. This is a gospel of grace. And grace, by definition, if you like definitions, here's one for you. I like this one. This is by a man named Lewis Sperry Schaefer. And he says, "Grace is what God may be free to do, and indeed what He does accordingly for the lost after Christ has died on behalf of them." Let me read that again. "Grace is what God may be free to do, and indeed what He does accordingly for the lost after Christ has died on behalf of them." It's something that is totally beyond human understanding. For a human to try to understand why God would give Himself, would take on human flesh, would come to this earth, and would offer Himself as that sacrifice, why He would take your place, why He would take my place, is beyond human understanding. One of the reasons why people sometimes have a hard time understanding or believing the gospel is that that doesn't make sense. Humanly speaking, that doesn't make sense. In fact, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, it's going to take God all of eternity to show us the riches of His grace in Christ Jesus. It's going to take a long time. There is a lot there. An eternity to understand. Beyond human understanding, the Lord Jesus illustrated this when He introduced the gospel of grace in John chapter 3, a passage we know very well. As Moses lifted up the serpent while in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is a quote from the story in Numbers chapter 21. Remember, the people were complaining, they were grumbling, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among them. And when they were bitten, there was only one remedy, and that was to look at the bronze serpent that Moses had made that he had set on a pole. Now, healing came from the looking. The understanding and comprehension were not required. Indeed, that was a hindrance, because if you think about, first of all, if there are snakes on the ground and those snakes are biting people, what direction do you look? You do not look up, you do not look to the right, you do not look to the left, you look down. You want to see where those snakes are. Okay? Secondly, any medical person will tell you, I do not have medical training, by the way, but I've checked this with medical professionals. If you ask them, if you are bitten by a poisonous snake, is there a remedy that only involves looking and believing? There isn't. So what the people were told is, if you're bitten by that snake, you look at that, you go get yourself where you can see that snake that's on that pole, that bronze serpent, and you look at it. Humanly speaking, that does not make sense. but it's by faith that you believe. And so it is with the gospel. It's by grace. And grace is not only what we've talked about, but grace is, by its character, it's absolute. It's absolute. And if you look in the dictionary for the word absolute, you're going to find some interesting things. And this fits so perfectly with what grace is. Grace is, first of all, it's free from any imperfection. It's complete. It's perfect. It's absolute. It's not mixed or adulterated. It's pure. It cannot be added to. It cannot be combined with. It cannot be diluted. Man's only possible, allowable interaction with grace is to accept it, is to believe it. Grace is absolute because it's complete, it's outright. It's free from any restriction or limitation, not limited in any way. It's unrestrained or unlimited by a constitution, a counterbalancing group, an exercise, anything like that. There's nothing that you can say, on the other hand, this or the other hand, that. Grace is absolute. And it's glorious in its exercise. Justice, God's holiness, God's righteousness demanded a sacrifice for sin. Mercy desired a sacrifice for sin. Love motivated a sacrifice for sin, but it was grace that provided the sacrifice. You remember that very familiar story in Genesis 22 when Abraham is on the mountain with Isaac and he's laid Isaac on the altar there and he's about to slay his son and the Lord stays his hand right at the, just at the right moment. I love the timing in Scripture. And he says, look up. And there God had provided a ram caught in the thicket, a sacrifice that was suitable, it was accepted, it was there. So it is with grace. Grace has provided a sacrifice that was suitable, it was offered, it was accepted, and it was final. And because of that grace, we have peace. Bill McDonald says this is the result of grace, peace. The Greek word there for peace is prosperity. We have rest. You have safety. You have security. You have provision. First of all, we have peace with God. Romans 4 tells us that, but also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who is delivered up because of our offenses and raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. We can know that our sins are forgiven. We are accepted in his sight. There is no longer anything between us. We came in this morning and we spent a time here, a time of worship. And none of us were concerned that God would find us wanting, that God would throw us out. We knew that God had forgiven us and we were accepted in his sight. We were safe and we were secure. Secondly, we have the peace of God. Peace with God, but the peace of God. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3 says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. We have peace because we look to him. We know that he has the situation well in hand. There's a story of a ship that's at sea, and the ship is caught in a terrible storm. And if you've ever been in a ship in a storm at sea, you know that that can be quite terrifying. Because where you're standing right now, okay, what you're sitting on, or if you stand up, what you're standing on is not moving. It's stable. Okay? When you're on a ship and you're in a storm, there is nothing that isn't moving. Okay, it's not stable, and you're going up and down. I've been in a couple of those. In fact, there's an old Spanish proverb that says, if you want to learn how to pray, go to sea. Okay. Well, there's a story of a ship that's in a storm at sea, and the people are getting more and more concerned. And they notice, as they're looking around, they notice that there's this one little girl, about 6 years old. She's just sitting on a chair, off by herself, sitting in a corner, playing with her doll. Doesn't seem to be bothered at all. The adults are getting more and more concerned, more and more upset. And finally, one of them goes to her and says, why aren't you scared? Don't you feel how this is going up and down? She's sitting on that chair, and the chair's sliding back and forth, but she's okay. She says, no, I'm not scared. My daddy is the captain. And she knew. She knew that her father would bring the ship safely home. Wasn't time to get scared or get excited until Dad said it was, and he wasn't going to. We have peace with God, we have the peace of God, because we know that our sin question has been dealt with. We've been saved out of this evil age, and we know that God is a God that can be trusted. Hebrews chapter 6 tells us that we rest our faith on two immutable things, two things that cannot change. First of all, God cannot change. Secondly, He cannot lie. If you know that to be true, nothing can shake you. God can be trusted. He's brought about this gospel of grace by His glory, for His glory. It's very apparent when you look at the gospel of Christ that this is by God's glory. How is God glorified? He's glorified because He is the God who is completely righteous, absolutely holy. He created man. He says, okay, I'm going to put you in this garden. You have everything that you want. Everything that you need is right there. I'm just going to ask you one thing. That one tree over there, one tree out of hundreds, thousands, one tree over there, you don't touch it. You don't eat that fruit. Man couldn't even do that. Man sins, and once man started sinning, man just got worse and worse and worse. How many times have you looked at the news and you've read about some story, some murder, some rape, something, some crime that's been committed, and you just think, how in the world did a human mind think of this? And not only that, how did they think about it? How did they do that? Sin. It's like those weeds. It just grows and grows and grows and grows. And yet God says, I am going to intervene. I'm going to intervene in the only way that is going to bring lasting salvation. I am going to offer myself as that perfect sacrifice for sin. What other God does that? What other God would want to do that? You look at the gods of any other religion and you will not find a God who loves like that. You will not find a God of grace. You will not find a God that would work in the lives of His creation to such an extent that it's going to take all of eternity. Granted, in eternity, remember, we'll have perfect bodies, we'll have perfect understanding. Even then, it's going to take us all of eternity to comprehend. You wonder what we're going to do in heaven? We're going to be learning. And every day, we're going to see more that's just going to make us fall to our knees and say, Lord, what an incredible salvation. And it's all by grace. It was God's initiative. God's desire, God's plan. God did it by grace. Now, what has come in is that there's some that says, you know what? These guys that say it's by grace alone, they were close, but they weren't quite there. There was something else. There is another gospel. And the way these preachers come at it, they say, well, let me explain it to you. Okay, you've got a part, you're partway there, but let me explain the rest of it to you. Okay. And in this case, it's something that, to give it a name, to give it a term, it's called legalism. It says there's grace plus law. Okay? Anytime someone says to you, it's grace plus, stop them right there. The Bible says it's by grace alone, but man will say, no, it's grace plus. This false teaching said that, okay, you know, yes, you are saved by grace, but in order for that to be effective, first of all, you have to be Jewish. You have to convert to Judaism. You have to undergo the rite of circumcision. You have to keep the law. And then, and only then, will grace be effective to you. The Jewish believers had to continue keeping the law. The Gentile believers had to convert. This was what was you see in the Old Testament. If someone in the Old Testament, somebody from one of the neighboring countries, you know, saw the truth of God, saw the truth of the teaching that was there in Jerusalem, and said, "I want to become part of this. I want to become part of the children of Israel," they had to undergo circumcision. They had to undergo this ritual of conversion, and they had to keep all of the law. Until that point, they were excluded. They were outside. So that's the problem, is that these people are saying that you had to keep the law. The premise is that the works of man are a necessary and integral part of salvation. They say that man's efforts must supplement God's efforts in order to achieve and maintain God's purposes. God can't do it by himself. You have a role that you have to play. If you don't do it, you're going to, you know, you're not saved. Well, why was this gospel accepted? Why would somebody want to listen to this? Well, for one thing, old habits die hard. And for a lot of these Jewish believers, the rituals of the Old Testament, the rituals of sacrifice, the rituals of the feast days, and all these laws that they had to keep, it was something very familiar to them. It was comforting to them. There was a list of things that they could do, and they could compare themselves on that to that list, and they could see how they were doing. So they were very familiar with that. Now, some of them, at a certain point, would just give up and say, you know what, I can't do it. I can't do it. Others would say, you know what, is gospel has got to be grace plus works, because grace can't be that good. God can't be that loving. It can't be that good. Salvation by grace alone, resulting in justification by faith alone, is just too good to be true. It's too simple. It's too complete. It's too sufficient. Oh, in our world, we tend to be a little bit cynical, don't we? You know, there's that saying that says if it seems too good to be true, it probably is. Well, that's true in most things. That's true in anything that the world gives you, but what God gives you, when God gives the gospel, it might seem to be too good to be true, but it is true. It is absolutely true. Another reason why people would go for this false gospel is pride. Because if justification must be earned, at least in part, then it can be earned, and that I can have a role to play. I can say, you know what, part of it was me. I was talking to a lady in Port Colborne. We were going door to door, and I was asking her, you know, if she believed in God, and, you know, asking her what she believed. And one of the things she told me was, she says, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. They just make good sense. Okay, well, can't argue with that. They do make good sense. But again, it was something for her to say something. I did this. And finally, I think a reason why people would believe something like this is ignorance. Because they don't understand why the law was given. The law was given, and we'll see this as we go on in the book of Galatians. The law was given to bring us to Christ, to show us that it is absolutely impossible for man by his own efforts to be righteous. No man, no woman can keep the law completely. The only one who ever did was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You just can't do it. It's a means of pointing you in the right direction. It's a means of showing you just how sinful you are and how much you need a Savior. But it's not going to get you there. The law will not get you there. Now what we have today, we have the same thing today. Now not in terms of Jewish legalism, but we have something a little bit different. Where they had grace plus law, we have, in our society today, we have law plus grace. You'll see law plus grace. Legalism's always been a snare out there. It began with Cain's decision, you know what, I'm going to do it my own way. I'm going to do it my own way. I'm not going to offer the sacrifice that God said. My father told me this is the way you do it. You offer an animal, firstborn from the flock, pure lamb without blemish, without spot. I'm not going to do that. My offering is good enough. And it's not. The premise of this is that God's grace can and will supplement any failures or deficiencies of man's efforts to achieve God's purpose. This is law plus grace. In other words, I do the best I can, and then I count on God's grace to make up anything that I can't get done on my own. It's like a life insurance policy. Okay? That life insurance policy that you buy so that you have money when you retire, you're buying that, you know, so that, you know, at when the time comes, just in case you haven't been able to save up enough money, or you haven't had too many expenses, what have you, well, you've got the money there. You've got the money to see you over the hump. It's an insurance policy. This is preferred because man can get some, if not the lion's share, of the glory. The man can say, look, I did that. I went to church. I kept the Ten Commandments. I did. God, you're getting a bargain with me. It also fits within the realm of man's understanding. There's a story told of a man who he's died and he's gone to heaven. Or he's standing before the pearly gates. And he's told by St. Peter, let's say, okay, you can get into heaven. We've changed the rules a little bit. You need 100 points. We'll review your life, and if you can get 100 points, we'll let you in. He says, well, I went to church every Sunday of my life. From the time that I was old enough to be carried to church, I went to church every Sunday. Every time the doors were open, I was there. I was there at the midweek meetings. I did it all. Peter says, okay. Give you a point. He says, I was married, I raised a family, was faithful to my wife, loved my wife, never cheated on her, never had an angry word, never did anything else, raised my children to be good Christians. Okay, give you another point. He says, I was a missionary. I was a missionary. We took the gospel to a far-off land. We translated the Bible into a language that had never been known in. We preached the gospel. We saw a big church, lots of people saved. And then, at the end of it all, we were martyred for our faith. Okay. I'll give you 2 points. Well, now he's at 4 points. He's 96 points away. He says, he's thinking, what am I going to do? And he says, this is impossible. Except for the grace of God, I have nothing. And Peter says, there you go, 100 points. Okay. It's by grace alone. The New Testament tells us that the Old Testament law was no longer a means to righteousness. It was something that defined sin, and it showed man his need of a Savior. And believers in the New Testament are given no instruction regarding the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament law, other than to be a living sacrifice. The Old Testament distinctions between clean and unclean are removed. We saw that in Acts chapter 10. The moral laws are reiterated for the purpose of relationship, not righteousness. Okay, thou shalt not steal, honor thy father and mother, do not covet, and so on. Those are for reasons of relationship, because of the relationship we have with the Lord Jesus, to maintain that, to enhance that, but it is not a means of righteousness for us. It does not get us any closer to heaven. Now, legalism, we see it in the world today. You look at Islam. Islam is a very legalistic religion. You do this and this, you do all, you keep the five pillars of Islam, five main points, saying the prayers twice a day, making the pilgrimage to Mecca once in your lifetime, giving 1/42nd of your income to the poor, and there's a couple others I can't remember at the moment, but you do all those things, you're a good Muslim all your life, maybe God will let you in. Okay. Church of Rome is another one that is very steeped in legalism. What you're doing, the rules that you've got to keep. Many, many, many other heresies that have gone out in the world today, and a lot of it has to do with what you have got to do. I grew up for many years in a church that taught that there was no such thing as eternal security, that you could lose your salvation. And I saw people absolutely twisted into knots because they were so afraid that they had done or might do something that would cause God's grace to be taken away from them, that they would lose their salvation, that they lived in a constant state of fear. I knew a man who is a great guy. He had a little used car lot in his retirement years. You'd find him out there. He had maybe a dozen cars out there. He would sometimes sell a car. Sometimes you'd find him out there with a golf ball and a golf club, knocking the golf ball around. Beautiful Christian man. But his wife belonged to a church that believed that you could lose your salvation. And the day came when he was found unconscious due to a massive heart attack. He was taken to the hospital. He was on life support. And the doctor said, he's brain dead. It's just the machine keeping him alive. She could not let go. She could not let go because she was so afraid that perhaps he had done something since the time he had left the house that morning that had caused him to lose his salvation. She could not let him go. Lived that woman, her husband passed away. He went to glory, but she saw him go in utter fear. Paul's response to this, other gospel, he says, there is no other gospel. He says, the one that I preached, the one that you received, that's the one and the same. There is no other gospel. Others are preaching that to you. Why? Because they want to trouble you. Satan cannot stand to see a believer who's resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to trouble him. He wants to bring in doubts. If he can keep you upset and wondering, you know, day to day, if you're even saved, that's a small victory for him. He can't have your soul, but if he can make you miserable, if he can make you doubt, he's going to do that. Satan wants to trouble you, wants you to think that you've believed a lie. That was the thing that he started off with in the garden. Remember when he said to the woman, indeed, has God said? He said, no, God didn't say that. God's lying to you. You don't have any peace. God isn't that good. He says, I'm going to take that gospel and I'm going to change it. I'm going to change it into something that is totally unrecognizable. And I'm going to let you think that you are the one in charge. Paul, twice in this passage, says that if anyone preaches another gospel. If anyone tries to say that it's grace plus anything, let him be accursed. Those are strong words. What does he mean? He means, well, first of all, that person who is saying that is not saved. The person who says that, who believes that, is still under the curse of Adam. He's not saved. He's going to hell. Secondly, the curse of the different gospel is leading others astray. Now, many of us, we could probably think of different ones that we've seen maybe on TV, maybe in the media, maybe someplace that are preaching another gospel. And it's a terrible thing, because the judgment that those people are storing up for themselves, because they are teaching people something that's a lie. And people that believe that false gospel are going to hell. Discounting the grace of God is a serious thing. And so he repeats it twice, that there is no other gospel. It's by grace alone. By grace alone. Paul refers to later on in this chapter, he refers to it as my gospel. We'll talk about that a little bit more tonight. He refers to it as my gospel. Why? It's not because it was his idea, not because he was the champion of it, not because he had added anything to it, but because he says, this is what I'm holding on to. This means everything to me. This isn't just a religious belief. This isn't just something I happen to agree with. This gospel has me right down to the core. It's my gospel, and there is no other way. We sang that hymn this morning. And let me just turn to it real quick, because I just want to reference these words. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, any other gospel. I dare not trust that, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. If you take nothing else away from this morning than this one fact, it's enough, that salvation is by grace alone. It's not too good to be true. It is true. If you've put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, it is enough. And you can rest in that. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning we've looked at grace to the sinner, and this evening we're going to look at grace to the saint, how this is lived out. And we have a couple of examples from Scripture here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you, Father, that salvation is by grace alone. Nothing that we could do. Jesus did it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Father, if there's anyone here who is holding on to something else, Father, I pray this would be the day that they cast that aside and say, it's the grace of God alone that saves. I rest in that alone. Father, we rejoice in your salvation. We rejoice in who you are, the God of love, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, we thank you for this. We ask your blessing on us now as we part. In Jesus' name, amen.